Good morning. It is a delight to be back. Let's turn in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. I've learned over the years a little bit of Sigilian parlance. That is, you know, through my acquaintance with my many friends on this island, I've learned a little bit of the local lingo. And I know that when my dear brother and friend Graylin says that I'm looking sophisticated, that's a euphemism for old. Since I've been here, I've had a cornea transplant in my right eye. And because of that, I no longer wear contact lenses in the right eye. In the left eye, I'm supposed to wear a contact lens, but I haven't yet been fully fitted. So if you're waving to me from a distance and I look like I don't know who you are, it's probably because you're very blurry to me. I have to get up and, like someone in American history said, don't shoot till you see the whites of their eyes. So just let me get in close till I see who you are. Don't be put off if I have a strange look on my face. But it is good to be back with you. My mother is here. She was here about 9 years ago with my dad when I was a single man. So it's been a while. And a year ago, the Lord took my dad home to heaven. And maybe I'll tell you about that at some stage during one of my messages if it is put in my mind by the Holy Spirit. But in any case, we're delighted to have her with us for a couple of weeks. And of course, we had one child when we were here before. Must have been something in the Spanish Wells water. I don't know, but we have three and one more on the way, which we have three little girls, and they assure us that the next one is a boy. I put that in my contract. No, we thank the Lord. They're all doing well and healthy, and we would ask you, when you think of us, to join with us in praying for their eventual conversion and that they might be mightily used of God for His glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, in the Word of God. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all fellow partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now I tell you, I've really been struggling in approaching these meetings about what the Lord would have us take up from the Word of God. But over and over, the Lord has been putting on my heart this epistle to the Philippians, especially when I got here and heard about coming events. I understand that after your conference, you're going to be having a gospel campaign coming up, I think around about June. Am I correct in that? And you will find that these Philippians were a very gospel-minded church. They were people who not only had been converted by the gospel, but from the beginning of their Christian life, they had been active in the spread of the gospel. And we're going to see that throughout the epistle to the Philippians. But also a major theme of Philippians is the unity of the believers and getting their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I don't know if you've realized this yet, you probably have, but our main problem, whomever you are, I can say this generically across the board, our main problem is over-occupation with self. The human position, Our default position, as they say, is to think about ourselves. So often we revert to thinking about us and me. And it is indeed something that the Lord does, that the more we get occupied with Him, the less we think of ourselves. The more we think of ourselves, the less we are occupied with Him. And it extends to His people as well. The more we think of ourselves, the less we think of Christ, and accordingly, the less we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I find Philippians a book that is very valuable to return to over and over again in my Christian life, to sort of do an attitude check and see, where am I spiritually? Are my eyes in the right place? Are they fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ? And you might ask yourself that question with me as we consider Philippians on Sunday mornings and Tuesday evenings, Lord willing, this month, excluding what I do at the conference, of course. And on Sunday evenings, it being the gospel meeting, I'm going to be going in different directions in the gospel. So we won't stick to Philippians there. But just to give you an idea of where I'm coming from. Now, Paul wrote to this letter, and I love the way he begins it. It's rather a unique beginning in his epistles, because he addresses it from himself, that's normal, Paul, and Timotheus, that's not strange either. Paul always had close co-workers, and Timothy, or Timotheus as he's called here, was one of the closest. But look at how he describes himself to them. Servants of Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of an anemic word, really. The actual word has the sense of slaves or bond slaves. One who is bound to do the will of someone else, a slave in a master-servant relationship. Now, Paul could write to them, and like many people today, Paul could write to them and he could lift himself up from the outside of the letter. He could say, I'm Paul, you know, and here I am, I'm an apostle, and I'm a pioneer missionary. In fact, I was the one who planted your church. Paul, evangelist extraordinaire. Paul, Bible teacher par excellence. Paul, you know, this, that, and the other thing. People never tire of titles in our modern world. And Paul could have multiplied them to himself if he had so desired. But here's how he begins. He says we're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That is, the Christian life isn't about Paul and meeting Paul's needs and making Paul happy primarily. The Christian life is about bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father. The Christian life is about being obedient to the Holy Spirit as he leads. And as he writes to them, he's not setting himself up on high as way above them, as Paul, you know, Paul, this great church dignitary to whom they must kowtow and give reverence. He's Paul, a bondservant, and so is Timothy, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But look at how he addresses them. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. I tell you something, for all the titles people want to have in this world, to all the letters they like to have behind their names, and in some career paths, that's necessary. I don't mind calling a brother who's a medical doctor, doctor, when I go into his medical office. That's appropriate. I don't mind calling a brother who's a judge, Your Honor, if I'm in the courtroom. But if I'm in the assembly, here's the highest ground we can stand on. We are saints in Christ Jesus. The word saint literally is a set apart one or a separated one. That means we are separated from the world. But it's not just a matter of being separated from the world. I come from Pennsylvania, as you know, and we come from the area of Pennsylvania where we have a lot of Amish folk. And they have the idea, you know, that there are certain things that they will not do because they want to physically separate themselves from the world. Now, they're not entirely physically separated. They come and sell goods to the English, as they call us. You know, they sell things in different shops and farmers markets and whatnot. And you can even go to some restaurants run by people of Amish and Old Order Mennonite persuasions in Lancaster County, the county that borders our own. But what he's talking about here is not people that are physically separated, but people that have been spiritually separated. Because when we are saved, make no mistake about it, whether we realize it or not, there's now a division made. We are now separated from this world. God has pulled us out from this world, not only to separate us from the world, but to separate us unto Himself. And that's extremely important. We are saved to be a holy people, it's true, but being holy does not merely mean that we leave off the bad things. Obviously, we must do that. But primarily, we leave off the bad and separate from the world that we may embrace God, that we may come to know His life, that we may live in a manner that pleases Him and do His will. So He calls us saints, set apart ones. Notice that prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. So here they were in Philippi. And if you knew anything about the history of that illustrious city in the ancient world, it was no mean city. It was an important place. If you lived in Philippi, you automatically, rather if you were a citizen of Philippi, you automatically possessed Roman citizenship. Something which was very coveted because it gave you a lot of standing in the empire. You had rights and privileges that other people just didn't have. But he says the more important thing beyond your geography is that you're in Christ Jesus. Now I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be in Spanish Wells. And I know Spanish Wells people travel all over the world. You know, almost any other assembly I ever visit anywhere, I go into and I start talking about the places we go to preach the Word of God, and people are impressed and they say, "Ooh, you've been to so many places. And oh, how do you deal with all that traveling?" I come to Spanish Wells and it's like, "You haven't been anywhere, man. You know, I mean, we've been here, we've been there, we've done this. You know, you all are like Johnny Cash believers. I've been everywhere, man. You know, that's kind of how you are. And that's wonderful. But you always love coming home to Spanish Wells, don't you? You love coming home. You love being in Spanish Wells." Well, I'm sure that's how the Philippians felt about their city. But Paul says there's something more important than being in Philippi. And I'll say to you, there's something more important than being in Spanish Wells. It's that primarily you're in Christ Jesus, that you recognize spiritually you're positionally before God, seen in Christ. That's what gives you standing before God. That's what makes God forgive you. That's what extends to you the mercy and grace of God. That's what gives to you all the Christian privileges which we receive. It is our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. So right away, from the first sentence of the letter, he's put our minds in the heavenlies. That's the great phrase of Ephesians. He's put our minds in the heavenlies, in the spiritual sphere where we have our blessings in Christ Jesus. And then he says, which are at Philippi. So he doesn't discount their literal geography, but he also mentions at the end with the overseers and deacons. Some translations there say bishops, but that's more a reflection of church government in the 1600s when the King James Bible was made. If you look up in Vine's Dictionary or even Strong's Concordance in the back, you'll find out the word is literally overseer. And that's a good word. Because the overseer, and another synonymous term that the Bible uses for them, is elders. An overseer is not some dignitary that's way high, far off from the rest of the church, issuing edicts from on high and telling the church what to do. No, the overseer is actually one who stands before the church, like a shepherd, another synonymous term that the New Testament uses. He's right there among the flock, leading the flock in the way they ought to go. Like a shepherd, leading them in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Leading them beside the still waters. Leading them into green pastures. Leading them to the food of God's Word. And showing them the ways of God by life and by lip. The deacons likewise. Deacon is not some highfalutin church office, but a deacon is a word that literally means a servant. Different kind of servant than the bond servant. The deacon was a term maybe used for a government employee, for example, or a servant in a company who was a free man. And a deacon is one who serves God in the position of mainly ministering to people's physical needs, financial needs they may be. It may be helping people that are in need of help, but it generally has to do more with the physical, albeit we know from 1 Timothy 3 and other passages that deacons are supposed to be spiritual, as even though they're doing practical work, it's required of them that they be spiritual men. Now, verse 2, he commences with his common greeting, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Greeks often apparently use the word grace as a greeting. And the Hebrews, you'll know, I was talking to one brother yesterday, and I think just in the last 5 years he's been to Israel 3 times. And there are other people that say, no, I've been to Israel many more times than that. Well, God bless you. That's wonderful. And you'll know if you go to Israel that people greet you and say goodbye to you, for that matter, using the word shalom. And if you're in Jerusalem, a mark of a Jerusalemite, that's a hard word on a Sunday morning, the mark of a person who lives in Jerusalem is that they usually say it twice. They'll say shalom, shalom. So they say peace, peace. That's how they greet you. But in Paul's letter, it becomes more than just a perfunctory greeting. He's not just saying, okay, this is how I begin a letter, and I got to fill up some space here, and I got to put in something that sounds nice, like in a Helen Steiner Rice card or something, so I'll put grace and peace. No, from Paul, these are real theological concepts. These are realities that come to the believer through Christ. Grace is his unmerited favor towards us. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God giving us what we don't deserve, in other words. And we should always approach the assembly remembering that we are coming together as people who are the recipients of grace. We are not here because we deserve to be here. Nor are we here because somehow this is ours and we run the show. No, we're here by the gracious invitation of God, who has equipped us to be here, who has outfitted us to be here. And we receive, tangibly, peace with God. You'll know the language of Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So positionally before God, we are not in a situation of hostility. That's what we were when we were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says we were at enmity with God. The Bible says again in Romans 5, when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. But now we've been brought into a situation of peace. We've been reconciled to God. And we'll find out in Philippians chapter 4, Lord willing, when we get there, that there's also practical peace that the believer can enjoy. Like the hymn writer says, peace, peace, in this world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Because we're right with God, we can know that our God is in control, and he gives to us what Philippians 4 will call the peace that passeth understanding. Now, this grace and peace are from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're put on the same level there because they are equals. They are both God. Those who say Jesus Christ is not God are in error. That is a lie. And Jesus is God, and we will see many evidences of that as we go through Philippians. But now in verse 3, he turns to talk about them, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, that challenges me immediately. I stop, and I say to myself, now, when I think of believers, when I think of specific believers, not generic believers, you know, we can think about people, and if we're not thinking about anybody in particular, we can say, oh, yes, we love God's people. But then somebody might come to your mind and you might say, well, that brother or that sister, they're a sandpaper brother. You know, they rub me the wrong way. That brother or that sister, they've done something against me, perhaps you think, or I just don't like the way they do things. But when Paul wrote to the Philippians, this was what was paramount in his mind. This is what he was thinking of first of all. He says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Now, Paul was no fool. Paul was a realist. And Paul knew what the Philippian Christians were like. He knew that they could fail. He knew that they still could sin. He knew that they still had the flesh. In fact, he knew of two sisters that weren't getting on. He'll get around to addressing that when we come to the fourth chapter of this book. But in spite of that, first of all, Paul says, with all of their problems, with all of their idiosyncrasies, with all of their peculiarities, with all of their foibles, let's call it like it is, with all of their sins that they still commit, I love the people of God. I'm praying for the people of God. And I'm making requests for them all with joy. Now, you know something? It's hard to be bitter against your brother or your sister when you're taking them before the throne of grace. Has somebody hurt you or done something that you don't like? Well, maybe it's time to follow Matthew 18. Then to go to that brother or sister. If you can't get by it, if you can't forbear one another in love, maybe it's time to go to that person and say, brother, sister, you may not realize it, but you said or did such and such, and that really hurt me. And what if they blow you off? What if they say, you're just oversensitive. You know, never mind riding on the elephant. You need to get elephant skin. You know, it's no big deal. But what are you to do then? Well, you're to take two or three from the church, that in the mouth of every two or three witnesses, every word should be established. And then if they won't hear them, what are you to do? Well, then take it to the congregation. See, that's a serious thing, isn't it? It's a serious thing when we have under the surface God's people being disunited. God's people being split. God's people hating one another or being angry with one another. It ought not to be. But one thing that goes a long way is to take one another before the throne of grace. And not just pray for the saints we like. There's a Spanish phrase. The Spanish talk about someone they like. They say, él me cae bien. He falls well to me. You know, I kind of get on well with that guy. And we don't want to just pray for the people that fall well to us, that we get on with. But we want to take all of the Lord's people, every specific believer that we know in the local church, before the throne of grace, and we want to make requests with joy. Now you say, Keith, with the problems that they had in Philippi, and maybe the problems we have here in Spanish Wells, how can I pray for my brothers or sisters, knowing what some of them are like, knowing how messed up some of them are? How can I pray for them with joy? Well, this is it. You've got to look at them not as they are right now, but you've got to look at them as they're going to be one day. In verse 6, we'll get to that in a moment. But notice before 6, he says in verse 5, that one of these things that he's thankful for in verse 5 is your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So even with all of the problems that this church was having, and maybe they weren't as glaring and as big as the problems in Corinth or the problems in other churches, but there were still problems. And in spite of that, Paul says, I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel. Now, what is fellowship? Oh, you say, fellowship, that's having cake and coffee between meetings. Fellowship is what we do at the conference when we put on big meals, you know? And I saw to my displeasure that I'm on the early meeting, you know, during the conference. Oh, never mind, I'll complain about that another day. No, I'm kidding. I'm not a morning person generally, so you'll have to pray for me. But we say fellowship, that has to do with food, right? Oh, well, not exactly. It can include food. Because really the word fellowship means sharing something in common with someone else. One of the cousin words to this word in the New Testament is used back in Luke 5 when it talks about Peter and John being out in the fishing boat and the Lord tells them to let down their nets for a catch. And Peter says, Lord, we've toiled all night. But listen, you know, we're like the Sicilians. We know a thing or two about fishing. We've toiled all night and caught nothing. But since it's you who said it, anybody else, I'd say, go jump in Galilee, you know. But since it's you who says it, Lord, we'll let down our nets. And they started to get a big catch. And the nets began to break. And they called to their partners in the other ship. Peter and Andrew, rather, called to James and John. Sorry, I misspoke. But they called to their partners in the other ship. And the word partner is a cousin word to this word fellowship. One who has a share in something. Now you understand shares, don't you? That's mostly how the fishing boats here work, don't they? Now, I know that overall you want to see the fishing industry here do well because so much of the local economy is tied up in it. So whether you are a fisherman or not, you want to see the business go well. And that's understandable. You probably, even if you're not a fisherman, you probably have business dealings with those who are, or maybe friends and relatives that are. You want to see it do well generally. But do you care about what they're eating when they go out on a trip on the ship? No Opinion. Okay? That's just the first name that came to my mind. There is a ship called No Opinion, right? Or New Wrinkle? Something like that. Yeah, okay. I knew there was new something around here, so you can tell I'm not a fisherman. Now, if you're not on that ship and you don't have a share in that ship, do you care whether they're going out every night eating steak or whether they're just feasting on Twinkies? I mean, does it matter to you? You say, that's their boat. They're the guys paying the grocery bill. I don't care what they eat at night, you know. I hope they're safe. I hope they do well. But it doesn't matter to me what happens on that ship because I have no share in that ship. But if you have a share in the ship and you're going to sail on that ship, you're going to know a lot about it before you leave port, aren't you? You're going to know how many traps you have on board, or condos if you prefer. You're going to know how much food and provision you have. You're going to know that you have all your supplies that you need. You're going to know that everything's right for that trip. Why? Because you have a common share in what's happening on that boat or on that ship. That's the same way with the church. He says here to the believers in Philippi, you're not bystanders to the gospel. It's not like you're just hearing about missionaries going out with the gospel or evangelists traveling around and preaching the gospel. Sure, there are missionaries. Sure, there are evangelists. There are people called by God to do that. There are gifts given to the church that function that way. But you have a common share in the gospel. You have a stake in seeing it advance. So you're praying for it to advance. And you're giving so that it may advance. And you yourself are actually participating, as our brother Graylin was exhorting the young people, in telling others the gospel. You see, regardless of your gift, and frankly, regardless of how long you've been saved, whether you've been saved 5 minutes or 55 years, it is incumbent upon you, it's your responsibility, to tell others of the hope that's within you. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 3? That we are to be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us. Every believer is to be a witness. Every believer is to share in this work of advancing the gospel. And they were. So when he took them before the throne of grace, he could pray for them and say, Lord, I'm thankful for the Philippians that are witnessing. I'm thankful for the Philippians that are praying that the gospel may go forth. I'm thankful for the ones who've sent a gift to me, which he'll address in chapter 4, so that I can live while I'm carrying out the gospel. I'm thankful for this fellowship. They share in it. They have a common stake in it. And we're going to find out that they enjoy the rewards of it as well. But then, the other thing why he can pray for them with joy, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How do you pray for your fellow believers with joy? Well, it's knowing that how they are right now is not how they always shall be. It's knowing that I myself I'm not always going to be the way I am right now. Right now, I'm a work in progress. So are you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not complete yet. Even Paul will tell us in the third chapter of this letter, I have not already attained, I have not been made perfect yet. But I'm striving, I'm stretching forth, I'm reaching for the upward call of glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray for one another with joy because we might say, Lord, this brother or sister, they need to learn a lot. They need to learn a lot about grace. They need to learn a lot about mercy. They need to learn something about holiness, perhaps. They need to learn how to use their tongue rightly. They need to learn how to live with one another in love. But Lord, I'm thankful that you're doing a work in them. And that one day when they stand before the Lord Jesus, they're going to stand in Him complete, as the hymn writer says. That the Lord Jesus is working on us and progressively sanctifying us. In one sense, we are positionally sanctified. We're saints. We're set apart ones. In another sense, we're progressively being made more and more holy as the Spirit of God works in us. But that work won't be done till the Lord Jesus comes. Now that realization makes us, first of all, look to ourselves and say, I'm not all that I'm going to be. I'm not finished yet. The Lord is still working on me. And that's not a cop-out. That's not an excuse to say, well, oh, I was mad today and I exploded at somebody, but He's still working on me. Doesn't matter. No, that's not how it works. We go to our advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1. Beloved, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We go to the Lord Jesus, our advocate in heaven, and we say, Lord, as you wash the feet of your disciples here on earth, my feet have contracted spiritual defilement. I need my feet washed again. When you're saved, you're bathed all over. You're cleansed before the Lord. That never needs to be repeated. You only need to be born again once. But as a believer, you have to come to the Lord over and over and over again when you sin and you fail to say, Lord, please cleanse my conscience, cleanse me, and restore me to right fellowship with yourself. Now, we never stop being His child. There's no thought of losing our salvation. The Bible knows nothing of that. In fact, the very contrary is true. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, Ephesians says. But we can interrupt the fellowship. It's like my children. You know, we're in a position that they're my children, I'm their father. I would never give them up for anything. I would never say to them, you're not my daughter anymore. Ah, but when one of them is rude to me, I can't treat them kindly. I can't pretend it doesn't matter until there's been discipline and until they've expressed a change of heart. And so we go to the Father with a change of heart. We say, Lord, I've messed up. I need you to, again, just restore me. I'm sorry about this. The Lord knows all about it. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Now, not only do we look to ourselves, but we look at our fellow believers and we say, you know, they're not all they're going to be one day. So, Lord, how can I work in this brother's life, in this sister's life, to help a little more of Christ be formed in them? In other words, how can I work that spiritually they might be bettered, that they might get closer to the Lord? What can I do for them? And in that, a lot of it's going to depend on your spiritual gift. Those with helps are going to say, well, even though this brother or sister isn't always nice to me, I know that, having car problems or buggy problems, it may be, and I have some aptitude with mechanical things, I'm going to go and help. I'm going to go and fix their buggy or work on their car or might be work on their boat. Who knows around here? There's all kinds of options. I'll go fix something in their house. It might be that you have the gift of hospitality. I'll invite them over for a meal. And I'll try to bring up the things of God with them at the table. Instead of just talking about, you know, what's going on in football, what's going on in hockey or baseball, what's going on with the fishing and the catch and all that, I'm also going to try and bring the Lord into the conversation. We may have the gift of teaching, and we might want to draw alongside to them and say, you know, brother, I've been thinking about this verse, this thing about the Lord. What do you think about that? This says this about the Lord. You know, there are all kinds of ways we can help one another get closer to the Lord. But remember, we're part of a fellowship. We all have a common stake in this. I cannot say of any brother or sister, they don't matter. I'm not going to get involved with them. We have to be involved in one another's lives. Because in this world, frankly, brothers and sisters, we're all we've got. The Lord uses His church in this world. He doesn't use governments to minister to His people in the conventional sense. I know He does use governments to work out His purposes. But when it comes to preparing us for heaven, when it comes to making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, He uses His body. And the body, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, ministers to itself in love. My kidneys don't say, you know, about my bladder, well, I'm not going to filter stuff out. You know, what's the bladder done for me lately? Or thankfully, my lungs don't say, you know, I'm tired of oxygenating the blood and turning blue blood red and all that. I'm not going to bother inflating and decreasing. You know how tired I get inflating and decreasing like that? I mean, if one part of our body stopped working, the rest of our body would know it, right? Just one little tiny portion of your pancreas, the Isles of Langerhans. No, that's not in the Bahama chain. That's in your pancreas. If the Isles of Langerhans stops producing insulin, guess what? You develop diabetes. And that can affect every part of your body just about. So even if a little part of your body stops working, what can happen to the rest of it? Well, it's the same in the church, brothers and sisters. We've got to be involved in one another's lives. And it starts out by carrying one another to the throne of grace and praying.